We're starting the Abrahamic covenant today, and I thought Easter is a very appropriate day to start the Abrahamic covenant, because one of the conditions of the covenant, or one of the provisions, is that through Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And of course, what do we do on Easter? But we don't celebrate getting televisions and cars, but we celebrate the blessing of the nations through Jesus Christ, through his death, through his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. So it's, I think it's fitting that we begin the Abrahamic covenant. Now, I don't, as I was considering the Abrahamic covenant this week, I don't know if cancer is more common these days. When I was a kid, I don't remember everybody having cancer. I just don't remember it. And again, that was a long time ago and before the phone was invented, so maybe we just didn't hear about it. But I'm telling you, 40, 45, 50 years ago, you just didn't hear that much about cancer. Now I doubt that there's a person in this room who hasn't been touched by it, either personally experienced it or had a friend or family member or loved one who has dealt with cancer. I don't know if it's just more prevalent or if just diagnosis is better. But cancer, see, it seems to be if you live long enough, you're going to get cancer. That's our Christmas card this year. Write that down. I want that on our Christmas card. If you live long, Merry Christmas, the Beswicks. Well, there's nothing positive about the word cancer. No matter what the connotation, there is nothing good. That's about the last thing you want to hear a doctor say after they've done a checkup on you. That's the last thing you want to hear. You don't want to be described as a cancer on society. Cancer is just a negative word. And while there are many different types of treatment for many different types of cancer, one of the most radical treatments is a bone marrow transplant. And probably all of us have known somebody who was a recipient of a bone marrow transplant. I know I've been on a bone marrow transplant donor list for years. I've never been called, which either means I'm very common or so rare that nobody has my bone marrow that they need. But, you know, with a bone marrow transplant, the doctors go in and basically they kill out all the cells, the good cells, the bad cells, the cancer cells, all the cells. And then they introduce bone marrow from a healthy donor, and what's the hope? The hope is that, okay, that marrow will be accepted, it'll start producing just healthy cells, and recovery will be complete. But the reality is, it doesn't always work. Sometimes there's infection. Sometimes the bone marrow is rejected. Sometimes they don't get all the cancer, and it just comes back. And when that happens, you know something? You just have to deal with it. You just have to go to the next stage. In a real sense, in a broad sense, the universal flood of Genesis 8 was God's bone marrow transplant to the human race. The cancer of sin was so pervasive, it was so invasive, it was so complete that by Genesis 8, there was no hope of recovery. And God sent the flood. The sin of cancer, or the cancer of sin rather, had infected everyone to such an extent that nothing else could be done. God had one man, Noah, and hopefully through Noah his family, that were left at least somewhat untainted by sin. Although, of course, Noah had a sin nature, as did all men since the fall of man. But Noah had enough righteousness in him. Noah walked closely enough with God that at least he could be looked at as a man to be saved. And God sent that flood. And we know that flood wiped out every human being except Noah and his family. And when the flood waters cleared, the hope was, or maybe the expectation was from our human perspective, that we've wiped out all the evil, and now man has one last chance to live in harmony and submission to God. Not sinlessness, but in harmony and submission to God, because you've gotten rid of the bad element. But you know, bone marrow transplants don't always work. Sometimes the cancer survives. And as we begin looking at the Abrahamic covenant today, we see how God dealt with the cancer of sin that survived after the flood. It didn't all go away. It didn't get all wiped out. And we look at how God chose to deal with that cancer as we join one man, Abraham, on his trek. A trek that begins in a pagan society. It ends as one of the most blessed individuals in the Bible. And in between there, we run into the Abrahamic covenant. We're not going to spend a great amount of time over the next couple of weeks detailing the life of Abraham. We did that last year. But today I'd like us to just kind of remind us, ourselves, of how we got to the Abrahamic covenant. Just kind of the background of what Abraham went through before that covenant actually took place. You know, as we said, after the last week we looked at, or 2 weeks ago, I guess, we looked at the genealogy of Cain, the genealogy of the false kingdom of Satan, that genealogy that seemed to just explode until it took over the whole earth. We followed that genealogy up to a point before the flood, and it disappeared. Of course, we know that the flood took care of the genealogy of Cain, supposedly, but it stopped. We looked at the genealogy of Seth, the godly genealogy of the true kingdom, the kingdom of faith. And we followed that genealogy up to the flood with Noah and through the flood with his sons. Now after the flood, it's time to start all over again. And in Genesis 9, verse 18, we're introduced to the characters that are supposed to, what? Be the foundation for a godly civilization. Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And I saw that, I thought, you know, that was a good program. My three sons. Do you remember my three sons? Yeah. Do you remember the name of the family? They were the Douglases.
Do I get a car?
You might get a gift bag. They have gift bags. Remember what the dad's name was? It wasn't Fred McMurray. It was what? Stephen. That's right. And the three sons were Mike, Robbie, and Chip. Mike, Robbie, and Chip. Of course, you might remember in the last season or two, it really went downhill. They jumped the shark. They married Steve. They married off Mike, and they brought in another kid, Ernie, and then a girl. And even as a child, I knew that was the death knell of my three sons, which has nothing to do with Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But it still was Noah's three sons. Now, think about, and in fact, in Genesis 9:19 says that these three men populated the entire earth. Now, of course, we know these men didn't go out and populate the entire earth, but through these three men, the entire earth was populated. So you and I are the descendants of either Shem, Ham, or Japheth. And it's, you know, if we're good Christians, we all like to pick who we descended from. You know, just like if you're one of the seven, looking at the seven churches in Revelation, you always like to pick your church as Philadelphia. But think about it. As I was looking at these, at just these three men, or the names of these three men, what had these guys been subjected to in their lifetimes by the time they got off that ark that should have instilled a sense of godliness or a sense of the fear of God in them? What are just some of the things that they'd seen and experienced in their lives? Because these were grown men by the time they got, because they, remember, Noah took his sons and their wives. So these were grown men. We're not dealing with, oh, Noah took his little kids. No, these were men. These guys had grown up during the time Noah was building the ark. What were some of the things they had been exposed to? Righteousness of whom? Of Noah. Is there a better example for children than righteous parents, than godly parents? There is no better example that a child can have than godly parents. What else? They saw Noah ridiculed, and who was ridiculing him? Everybody. Think of the contrast between their godly father and every single person they ever came in contact with. It was really, they lived in two extremes. Today we have a lot of in the middle. I submit to you that by the time of the flood, there were just two extremes. There was Noah's example, and there was everybody else, and there was nothing in between. They saw the decadence of everyone as compared to the righteousness of their father. So they had that, the godliness and the absolute filth and decadence of the rest of mankind. What else had they experienced? Saw his faith and endurance. What else? There's the big one. What else? They had the flood. I mean, they lived through it. They saw God's judgment. They saw how God reacts to sin. They saw the wrath of God like you and I will never see the wrath of God. They saw a godly father. They saw the absolute filth and decadence of everyone else, and they saw how God dealt with sin. Let me tell you something. If that doesn't put the fear of God in you, I don't know what else. To see every human being and every animal on the face of the earth, except for your family, you know, and your pet dog in the back, destroyed, I don't know what that would do. But in Genesis 9, 20 through 27, we have a situation where Noah becomes intoxicated. And this is sometime after the flood, because it says after the flood, Noah became a farmer, he planted a vineyard, the grapes came, so we know there are seasons and there's a harvest. Noah becomes intoxicated, and while he's intoxicated, one of his sons disgraces him, Ham. And Noah curses Ham and his descendants, as if being named Ham is not enough of a curse. You know, as a kid, I used to think, why would anybody name their son Ham? I'm sure it had a different meaning then. But, you know, would you like to be named, you know, if on your birth certificate, your name was like Salami Beswick, or, you know, Liverwurst Reich, you know, I mean, what a terrible name. There, yeah, I'm a hog, yeah. You don't need to be cursed when your name's Ham. You're halfway home already. There you go. But Noah curses Ham. And you know something? As you read that, don't you know that wasn't the first time Noah had problems with Ham? You know, Ham mocked his father. And from Noah's response, I mean, you're reading between the lines here, but don't you kind of get the idea this wasn't the first time that Noah had seen these sinful tendencies in Ham? As a parent, don't you know that? You don't write off a child the first time they do something wrong. Noah cursed Ham. You know, after all Ham had seen, the righteousness of Noah, the decadence of society, God's judgment on the flood, Ham still chooses a sinful response to his own father, to that authority figure, that guy who stood for God, that guy who saved Ham's life. What does that tell you about sin? What are some of the things that says about sin? It's strong. Sin is so powerful. We soft-pedal sin, the power of sin. But sin is a powerful force. You know, apart from the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we'd be overrun by it. Look at how you struggle. Look at how I struggle with sin daily, despite the presence of the Holy Spirit. That gives you some indication of how powerful sin is in the lives of an unbeliever. What else does it say about sin? It's blind. It can ignore the perfect example in Noah. It's blind. It's not a shame. There's no shame with sin, is there? There's no. All sin wants to do is not be caught. But it's not, there's no shame in the sin. There's shame maybe in being detected, but no shame in the sin. Who did Noah curse? When he cursed Ham, what else did he curse? Yeah, his children, his descendants. You know, our sin can have ramifications that extend well beyond the sinner. And you know something, as you look at that story in Genesis 9, verses 20 through 27, what does it say about Noah? What did he do? He got drunk. He let his guard down. He got drunk. And that gave his son an occasion to sin. You know something? There's a responsibility, not just as parents, but as Christians in general. There's a responsibility not to give others an occasion to sin, not to give others an excuse to sin, not to give others an opportunity to say, okay, fine, I did it. But you know what? That guy goes to church every week, and I work with him. That woman, I know her. And she says she's a big Christian. And you should hear how she talks about people. We're not to give others an occasion to sin. You know, sin's blind. Sin's unashamed. Sin's powerful. Sin looks for an occasion. And we're not, as Christians, to give occasion for the sin of others. But Noah blesses Shem and Japheth. From Ham, biblical scholars have said that in following Ham's descendants, they said these are the individuals who populated what the continent area that we know as Africa. From Japheth was the father of the Gentiles. Japheth was the father of the European tribes, the Asian tribes. And Shem was the father of the Jews. And in Genesis 11, verses 10 through 26, we don't have time to go there this morning, and I don't have a voice enough to go there, but we get from the lineage of Seth, all the way from Seth, or Shem rather, Shem to Abraham. And it ends with Abraham. But you know something? Satan's false kingdom is alive and well. His lineage is alive and well through Ham. And in the there's more than 1,000 years that lapses between that flood and the birth of Abraham. And in that 1,000 years, over 1,000 years, God is remarkably silent. You know, having been so proactive with the flood, God pulls back and allows mankind to develop as mankind chooses to develop, with one notable exception. Can you remember one notable event that occurred between the flood and Abraham? Babel. Yeah, the Tower of Babel. That's the one time that we see God interjecting himself into the affairs of mankind. But with that exception, God remains remarkably silent. That doesn't mean God was absent, but God was silent. He allowed mankind to run amok. And what's one thing we know about mankind when God allows us to run amok? Oh, we'll be amok. Yeah, we'll live in the muck. If God allows us to run amok, we'll be in the muck. Thank you very much. You know, the thing to remember is God's silence should never be mistaken with God's absence. Because when we make that mistake, when we say God is silent, so God must be absent, that's when we are most prone to sin. When we feel that God is absent. In fact, one of the greatest impediments to sin is a personal awareness of the presence of God. You know, if we can cultivate that sense of God's constant presence with us, sin will be in direct disproportion to that. The more aware of God, that we are aware of God's actual presence with us, the less likely we are to sin. It's a simple formula. We just can't seem to pick it up. And in Genesis 11:27, God reappears. Having made one appearance in over 1,000 years, God reappears and he deals with a man named Abraham, or Abram, which means exalted father. Now, like I say, we're not going to go into great detail about Abraham. We did that last year. But you remember, where did he come from? Ur of the what? Ur of the Chaldees, which was located where? Mesopotamia, which from our old Deb Civ class, we know it's commonly referred to. What's that area referred to? The Fertile Crescent, and also the cradle of civilization. That's right. That's where Abraham came from. Ur of the Chaldees and southern Mesopotamia, the Fertile Crescent, the cradle of civilization. And archaeological digs have shown that Ur of the Chaldees was probably the greatest city of its time. It was a wealthy city commercially. It was wealthy in the arts. It was wealthy in the sciences. It was a religious center. It was an educational center. Ur of the Chaldees, if you were living back then, Ur of the Chaldees was the place to be. It was like South Lake, only with walls. Yeah, right. It was the place to be. And they show that they had an educational system that started about 5 years of age and took their children in reading, writing, arithmetic, arts, and sciences right up through their teenage years and into young adulthood, which means Abraham probably spent part of his childhood like I spent mine, you know, staring out a window praying for a fire drill. Here's a big difference. There's a very important difference. I prayed to the true God. Abraham prayed to false gods. Although, as I recall, my prayers were never answered. So I can't remember ever praying for a fire drill and hearing it. I always listened. This was a thriving commercial area, though. In fact, it's generally considered by a lot of biblical scholars that Abraham probably was the one that compiled much of the resource material that Moses used when he compiled the books of the law and took it from creation up through the death of Abraham. Scholars generally acknowledge, yeah, that's probably Abraham. He was in an area where he would have been able to compile, where he would have been able to take the oral tradition and reduce it to writing and preserve it through his line, through his family, because that's a family that continued as we know, right up to Moses. So Abraham is an important figure. This was an idolatrous society, as we looked at last year, but multiple gods. The major god was the moon god Nanna. He had a big temple. He had a big ziggurat, you know, one of those spiral things that looks like an upside-down cone, Tower of Babel thing. The local king was worshipped as a deity, much like the pharaohs would later be worshipped as deities in Egypt. And out of that amazingly pagan background, because Terah worshipped the idols, and I guarantee you, if Terah worshipped him, Abraham worshipped him. The true God wasn't around to be worshipped, at least was not acknowledged. So Abraham was worshiping right along with Terah. You remember in Joshua, in the 24th chapter, when Joshua is kind of stepping down, his time of rule and leadership was over. And he said to the Israelites, hey, don't forget where you people came from. I mean, you're pretty fat and happy right now. You're sitting in the promised land and we've defeated all these nations and God's given you all this. Don't forget where you came from. Your forefathers were pagan idolaters. Terah bent down and worshipped idols. So this is what Abraham came from. This is what Abraham came from. And in Genesis 12, and that's where we're going to start today. So if you'll flip over to Genesis 12, in the time we have left, God comes to Abraham. And we've gone through, and in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, God makes two commands to Abraham. What are the two commands? The two things that God tells Abraham that he expects Abraham to do. Leave and what else? And go. Leave and go. Leave what? Your country, what else? Your people, what else? Your father's household. Leave your country. Leave your people. Leave your father's household. So, it's leave the United States of America. Leave all the Americans that you feel some kinship with. Leave your family. Leave your relatives. Leave everybody that you're associated with. And go where? Yeah, go someplace where I'll show you. You know, as we noted before, God never takes us from something. God never calls us from something without calling us to something else. There should be no aimless wandering in a Christian's life. What in the Bible, what's the greatest period of wandering that may seem to be aimless? Think, Israelites in the wilderness. They had 40 years. And if you've ever looked at the map of Canaan, you know something? It's not a big area. Maybe Rhode Island, maybe not that much distance. Think of how many times you can loop Rhode Island in 40 years. I mean, you're seeing the same cactus about 50 times. You are just going around in circles. But what were some of the purposes? What were some of the purposes that God was addressing in that 40 years? Well, that mining wasn't really a purpose. What was God doing? What was the purpose of the wandering? Teaching them what? Teaching dependence on God. 40 years. You don't even have time to really stop and plant and grow a crop. You have to be dependent on God. You notice that there's never any record of Israel being given the opportunity to grow. That's why they needed the manna. There was never going to be a harvest. Every day was going to be harvest day. What were some of the other things God addressed? You know something? That's absolutely right. And you know, on the one hand, I thought, why didn't he just kill them all then? You know, why didn't God just kill everybody over the age of 20 when he announced that, when he cursed them to move? But you know something? From a practical matter, why didn't God do that? Yeah, he allowed and gave the children time to be raised. There were caretakers there. You know something? And God, of course, we know God could have raised up other caretakers, but you know something? It was the grace of God. It was the grace of God not to take fathers and mothers away from their young children. What are some of the other purposes? So we had the punishment of the disobedient. We had lessons in dependence. We had the law. You know, these people had time to live under the law. They had time to absorb, for lack of a better word, the law into their daily lives. By the time the Israelites went into the promised land, those who had been children, they had lived all their childhood, young adulthoods, under the law and under the strict, the restrictions of the law. So they had a basis for that. Their parents didn't have that. They came out of Egypt, and a couple months later, boom, you know, are we going into the promised land or aren't we? These kids had 40, these young adults now, had 40 years to live under the law. So even in the wilderness, there was no aimless wandering. There was a purpose. There's always a purpose. And that's an encouragement for me, because I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel in my Christian life like I'm wandering a little bit. Like I don't really know what I'm supposed to be doing, that I kind of feel at loose ends. And at those times, it's helpful for me to just step back and realize there's no aimless wandering in a Christian life. God always has something that is going on that I'm supposed to learn. And it's at this point that God gives Abraham a trailer. Now, if you love the movies like I do, you always get to them in time to see a trailer. What's the purpose of a trailer? Pique your interest in what? Coming attractions. Yeah. It's, you know, they're trying to show you that. Of course, the problem with trailers is what? They always show you the three best scenes. I mean, how many crummy movies have you gone to without, man, the trailer looks so good. You know, I'm sitting here in this movie. And I still won't leave, but God gives Abraham a trailer. And in Genesis 12, 2 and 3, what's the trailer? Great nation. Bless you. And I don't think he even sneezed. Thank you. What else? Your name will be great. You'll be a blessing. This was not the covenant, but it was a trailer. It was a preview of coming attractions. And you know something? I think so often, God knows how we are. God knows how we think. Isn't it always easier to obey, easier to plug through, if you know there's something better at the end of the trip? I mean, when you work, no matter how much you love your job, isn't it easier knowing there's a paycheck coming on the 1st and 15th or, you know, every Friday? How many of us love our jobs enough where if they came and said, you know something, you're doing a great job, you'll never be paid for this? Ooh, well, okay, Tony, you do. You do. You and Mother Teresa, right there. But other than you and Mother Teresa, I'm saying, and Jesus, because he didn't get paid either. But isn't that... that's kind of the carrot that's out there. Even when we love our jobs, it's nice to have that. Well, God gives Abraham an order, leave, go someplace, and by the way, there's something better waiting for you, something better than you have here. No matter how good you have it here in Ur, no matter how great the city is, I've got something a whole lot better for you. You know something? The Bible tells us that, doesn't it? In our lives, no matter how good we think we have it here, God always has something better for us. Whether it's on this earth, financially, God doesn't promise that. But God promises the closer we walk with Him, greater joy, greater peace, greater satisfaction. And of course, ultimately in eternity, God promises a greater thing. That's why He says, don't set your heart on things that are here. Set your heart on things that are above. Because where your heart is, that, you know, that's where you go. That's where you're looking. Well, God gives Abraham the command to leave. And Abraham, as we saw last year, responds in three stages. And we're going to look at these very quickly because Abraham's response really mirrors our path of obedience so often. In Genesis 11, and this is one of the quirks, the way it's written. Genesis 11:31 really happened before Genesis 12, 1 through 3. It's just the way they put it together. In Genesis 11:31, Abraham responds to God's command by how? He leaves, right? He leaves Ur of the Chaldees, and he goes. And you notice, why did he leave? Near the end, he said, they went out together from the land, together, and what was the purpose? In order to what? To enter the land of Canaan. And how far did they go? They went to Haran and settled there. The purpose of their leaving was to go to Canaan. God had told them where to go, but you know something? They didn't bother to go there. They went 600 miles to Haran, and stop there. So Abraham has left his country, but what hasn't he left? He hasn't left his people. He hasn't left his father's household. He's one-third obedient. If you do a third of a job, what do you call it? I call it a good start. If you're one-third obedient to God, what does God call that? Disobedience. God needs to get on the same page here. You know, I call it a good start. I call it an act of faith. God says if we're one-third obedient, we're disobedient. That's it. We're disobedient. Abraham separates himself from his country. But you know something? He's in limbo. God has nothing for him in Haran. God didn't call Abraham to Haran. God called him to the land he would show them. And in Haran, think about it, Abraham had no purpose. There was no function. There was nothing for Abraham in Haran. And how often does that describe our lives in limbo? We know we're separated from the world, but what are we separated to? You know, it's one thing to be separated from the world. We know what we're not supposed to do, and we know who we're not supposed to associate, and we know the value system that we're not supposed to embrace. But unless we embrace God's value system, unless we embrace God's direction, we're just like Abraham and Haran. There's no purpose for us. We have nothing. We have nothing. What got Abraham out of Haran? Why did Abraham leave Haran? His father died. Terah died. Terah died. Death comes as it does to all men, to Terah. What's that from? Quick movie trailer. Death comes as it does to all men, to John Foster Kane. Citizen Kane. The opening lines to Citizen Kane. It's not just a Sunday school lesson. It's a movie critique. But Terah dies, and Abraham goes to the second stage of his obedience. He leaves Haran, and he goes to Canaan, about another 200, 250 miles. He's two-thirds obedient. He's left his country. He's left his people. But he's still clinging to what? His father's household, because who does he still have with him? Lot. He still has Lot. He's two-thirds obedient. You know what I call that? I call it great. I call that the majority. I say I'm almost home. You know what God calls it? Disobedience. You know? God really is black and white. God really is black and white. It's not a matter of God being satisfied with partial performance. You know, we are really hooked into the concept of partial performance. God's not good at partial performance. But in Genesis 12:7, God appears to Abraham and says, okay, you're where I want you. You're in the land. This is the land that I'm going to give you. God didn't lay it out geographically, but he said, this is the land. And that's the first time God has appeared to anyone since he appeared to Adam and Eve. He's spoken to Noah, but that's the first time that God appeared to anyone since Adam and Eve. He appears to Noah all these generations later, these thousands of years later. And in Genesis 12:8, an amazing thing happens. It says, he, Abraham, proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel. He pitched his tent with Bethel on the west, Ai on the east. There he built an altar. He called on the name of the Lord. That's the first time anyone's called on the name of the Lord, according to Scripture, since Noah. What does that say about, again, when God leaves man on his own by his own devices, what happens? God falls out of the picture real fast, doesn't he? God falls out of the picture real fast. For the first time since Noah, man has called on God. Abraham's getting real close to the covenant that we'll see next week. But we know there's a detour. Where does he leave? Where does he go after he's in Canaan? He goes to Egypt. Why does he go to Egypt? There's a famine. To this point in his life, what's Abraham driven by? Survival, which is also what? Circumstance, right? He leaves Haran and comes to the land of Canaan. Why? Well, because Terah was dead. He leaves Canaan and goes to Egypt. Why? Well, because there was a famine and it seemed like the thing to do. You know, there's never an indication that God directed and said, okay, now move on. Abraham is driven and led by circumstance. You know, our lives are so often driven by circumstances. And you know, the truth is, while God will often protect us from the foolishness of disobedience, from the consequences of disobedience, He will never bless us in disobedience. Why doesn't God bless us in disobedience? What would happen if God blessed us in our disobedience? Yeah, we just keep disobeying. Because we love blessing, and disobedience means we're getting our own way. So what could be better than disobeying, getting our own way, and having blessing? Yeah, God protects us, but doesn't bless us. You know the story of Abraham in Egypt. We won't go into it. Abraham lies, Sarah lies, Pharaoh escapes by the skin of his teeth. Boom, Abraham's back in Canaan. And in Genesis 13, he separates from Lot. Why does he separate from Lot? You remember why he separated from Lot? Yeah, not enough range for the cattle. And Lot's herdsmen and Abraham's herdsmen were fighting over it. So again, by circumstance, just by expediency, Abraham separates from Lot. Isn't it amazing how God waits for Abraham? This took years. This was not Abraham left Ur, spent a week in Haran, 2 weeks in Canaan, a couple weeks in Egypt, and he's out. This took years. And yet God waited for Abraham. But in Genesis 13, we see that Abraham is finally where he's supposed to be. He's finally in the place that God has for him. And for the first time, God starts to flesh out a little bit more about what the covenant would be. And again, this is not the covenant. But in chapter 13, verse 15, God starts to see, 15:16, what does God tell Abraham a little bit more about the covenant? He describes the covenant. What's the nature of the covenant going to be in Genesis 13:15? There's land. And how long is it going to be? Forever. It's an eternal covenant. Now, that gives Abraham one indication of the nature of the covenant. What's the only type of eternal covenant there is? Blood, yeah. The only eternal covenant is a blood covenant. So right here, God is saying, I'm going to enter into a blood covenant. There's going to be land. It's going to bless you and your descendants. Why was that news to Abraham? At this point, had no descendants. Yeah. So God is also tipping his hand. You're going to have descendants, which means you're going to have children. And the fact that this goes on forever means there's going to be generation after generation after generation. You know, we don't place as much emphasis on that. But I remember when our oldest son was born. I remember how pleased I was to call my father and tell my father that we had a son. I mean, I love my daughter, but a son carried his name to the next generation. I have three granddaughters who I just dote on, who I just adore. But we have a grandson that's going to be born in May. And I'll tell you something. It means something to me to see my name and through that grandson, my father's name and my grandfather carried on to a next generation. It's just there. It's just there. So God says that there's going to be land. You're going to have descendants. You're going to have seed. This is not the covenant. But you notice God is moving forward. And why is God now willing to move forward with the covenant when he hadn't been willing to move forward when Abraham was in Haran or in Egypt or living with Lot? Yeah, because Abraham wasn't in obedience. Absolutely. God is going to move forward because Abraham is now ready to move forward. God, in those commands, was really telling Abraham, free yourself from everything and everyone that binds you, that stands between you and me. Free yourself, and we'll move forward. And until Abraham had freed himself by either circumstance or deliberate choice, God was not going to move forward because Abraham was clinging to things that he valued more than God's approval. You know something? When we sin, it's so often because we're clinging to people and things that we value more than God's approval. God is willing to move forward at this point because Abraham's willing to move forward. You ever wondered how often God waits on you? I thought about this week. How often God waits on me? How often I allow circumstances to dictate what I'm willing to do for God, how far I'm willing to go in obedience. It just doesn't seem like the time. It's not convenient. If just this thing would happen or this series of things would happen, then I could do it. Allowing my obedience to be predicated in whole or in part on the circumstances of life around me. You know, how many blessings do we delay or even deny ourselves because we simply don't obey completely? Abraham never got blessed until he was completely obedient. He was protected, he was preserved, but he wasn't blessed. You know, it's not incumbent on God to modify his commands to accommodate our weakness. It's incumbent on us to modify our obedience to accommodate God's commands. But finally, in Genesis 13, Abraham stands at the edge of the covenant. And next week, we're going to look at that covenant. Next week, we're going to look at the fine print. We're going to look at the amazing provisions of that covenant. It is a covenant that continues to have daily impact on the world today. You know, Abraham's journey to obedience is much like our own. It's often done by degrees, by little steps. And in so doing, we delay or even deny ourselves God's blessing. It's driven by circumstance. You know what we are denied when we allow our obedience to be driven by circumstance? We're denied the joy of voluntary submission. There is a joy in voluntary, deliberate obedience, in choosing to obey God, regardless of circumstances, regardless of how we feel. There is a joy in deliberate obedience. But ultimately, the good news is our journey to obedience is driven by God, it's accompanied by God, and at the end, we're met by God. You know, this week, as Tom said in his sermon this morning, you know, we talked, what does it mean to confess that Jesus is Lord? My God and my Lord. It's more than just a verbal confession. It is a deliberate choice, a deliberate recognition that Jesus Christ has the right to dictate the pattern of our lives, the course of our lives, the choices we make, our attitudes, what we value. This week, make that choice. Enjoy the deliberate joy. Enjoy the peace that comes from deliberate obedience. Don't be satisfied with partial obedience because God's not satisfied with partial obedience. Obey fully in whatever area God's leading you because it's only at the point of full obedience that we can expect the full blessing of God. Obey not in expectation of the blessing, but obey because the ultimate blessing is knowing that we have obeyed what God has directed us to do. Next week, we look at the specifics of the covenant. We close. And Lord, today we focus on the resurrection of your Son. And even as we rejoice in that resurrection, Lord, we're so struck by the fact of how wicked our sin is, that his death was even necessary to pay for our sins. And Lord, for each one of our sins and for each of us individually, and we just praise you and thank you for that. May we never be unmindful of that sacrifice. Lord God, this week, may we choose deliberately to obey you, regardless of circumstances, Lord, regardless of how we feel. May we know the joy of deliberate obedience, and may that joy not be based on what we hope to get from you, because, Lord God, you've given us far more than we could ever merit or deserve. But, Lord, may it be based solely on our desire to please you, because you are our God. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.